So let's get started. This is a seminar entitled How to Operate Under Priorities Instead of Pressure. And the purpose of this seminar is to help each other learn how to operate under priorities instead of pressure. That makes a great deal of sense, doesn't it? My name is Don Logue, and I live in Richardson, Texas, and work in the Dallas and Richardson area. And I'm really delighted to be here with you. I've learned a considerable amount already under Dr. Hendricks last night and this morning, and looking forward to this afternoon. Let's begin our time this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege and the freedom to meet like this and to learn more about your specific plan for our particular lives. We trust, Father, that you might instill in our hearts this day a desire to get to know you better, and that some of the things that we'll learn from each other will accomplish that goal. Thank you for our time together now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Gentlemen, I'm in the financial planning business. When I do personal business, it's financial planning work, where we show people how not necessarily they can spend more money, because they know how they can do that without our help, but how they can take the monies that they are now putting out and perhaps make better utilization of them. I also am in the area of regional work for a company, all straight commission basis. I'm not salaried by anybody, no expense accounts and so forth, so I feel somewhat akin to Paul. If we work, we get paid. If we don't, we don't eat. It's just that simple. And we have a number of general agents in an 11-state area that we work with. And what we're planning on is hopefully to work ourselves totally into that area where we work with the general agents, so it will give us more time to do the work of the ministry, because that's where the excitement is. Business is nice, something I guess we all have to do. But dealing with the lives of your brothers and sisters, black or white, that's where the excitement is. We've got one black couple in our church, and Joe's here today. As a matter of fact, his wife is out here with him, and they live in Dallas. And they're a dear couple. And there's a verse in Colossians that is very dear to me. And first, I'd like to just announce to you that I believe the Bible entirely. The King James Version, the New American Standard, the New International, and I fully realize and appreciate that the Living Bible is not an accurate translation of the Word of God. But it's got some verses in there that are just out of sight. And I know they've helped change the lives of hundreds of people. So when I'm studying, I use one of the other Bibles. But when I'm reading for enjoyment, I use this Living Bible. And in Colossians 3:11, Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, and he says, in this new life, one's nationality or race or education or social position is unimportant. Such things mean nothing. Whether a person has Christ is what matters. And he's equally available to all. So when a person really has Christ, not only in his life, but as number one in his life, a man's color, or his job occupation, or his social status, or where he went to college, makes no difference at all. Whether that person has Christ is really what should matter. Because as the verse says, he's equally available to all. And I heard the leader of a gang one time, a former leader of a gang of blacks in Harlem, speak. He was speaking at the Congress on Evangelism in Minneapolis. There were about 5,000 pastors and laymen there. This guy's name was Tom Skinner. Some of you have probably heard of him. And Tom was the only one out of all the great speakers they had up there that week. They got a standing ovation. I learned more about black history and 1 hour than I had in my entire life. Because he just told the truth. But he made a comment at the end. He says, when the black man has Christ in his heart and the white man has Christ in his heart, then we're not going to have any problems. But until then, we're going to have some problems. And you know, it's the same way in a marriage. The husband has Christ in his life as number one. The wife has also. No problem. No major problem. The little ones that you can take care of. You know, no major problem. But let Christ be in the life of one and not in the other. And you usually have some extreme difficulties. And this is true also in business. And this is what brings pressure on. It's also true with your next door neighbor. This brings pressure. We want them to believe like we do. And we don't take the time to love them and let them know that we care for them and let them know that it makes no difference. If they don't believe like we do, we're going to love them in spite of it. We don't tell them that, but we do it, you see. And instead of going to church or to a big Christian meeting, as a good friend of ours told us about last night, because his friend and the friend's wife did not want to go, they canceled theirs and they went and played tennis together. And that was more of a witness to this guy than going to a Christian meeting probably could have ever been. Because it showed this fellow, this non-Christian, that our friend really cared for him. That he had canceled something he wanted to do just to be with him and his wife. And my friend said he apologized to us all evening. You should have gone. You should have gone. If I'd known you wanted to, you know, I would have gone. No, he cared for him so much that he just spent the evening with him. And the four of them played tennis, had a great time. That, my friend, is witnessing in the spirit. You don't have to be in a steeple or under a steeple or in a big sanctuary or to have some great Christian leader up in front. And you've got your non-Christian friends back there squirming. See, that's not where the action is. Action is, how do you treat your neighbor? And keep the pressure off yourself and off of them too. So, let's talk a little bit about pressure. I hope we'll have enough for everybody. You'll take one and pass it on down. If we don't have enough, please look on to somebody else. While we're passing those out, just let me say that we moved back down to Dallas in 1970. And it wasn't because we did not like Minneapolis, Minnesota, where we'd lived for 5 winters. We liked it very much. The people were delightful. I guess one of the things that helped us to make the decision to move was that when we left Minneapolis, or when I did, to come down here in January of 1970, and I came down only for a few days to renew some acquaintances and just see what was going on in Dallas, because I hadn't been back in about 4 or 5 years. When I left Minneapolis, it was zero. Very, very cold. And when I landed in Dallas, it was 70. That helped a great deal. Very delightful. But you know, we'd been in the church for 15 years, I guess. And I told myself one time that I would never say no to the minister. If he asked me to do something, I would always say yes before I had a chance to say no. Because if I thought about it, had any time to think about it, I could always think of excuses why I couldn't do what he wanted me to. And I wanted to serve. Didn't believe very strongly, but I wanted to do something, you see, so I could be spiritual. And boy, I really got lots of opportunities to do that. Served on this committee, as many of you guys have, and this one, and this one, and that one. I said yes to everything he asked me, and disliked everything that I did. did not enjoy any of it. It was under pressure all the time because I said yes when I should have said no. In 1967, we went to a lay institute for evangelism. I didn't even like the name of it, much less want to go. But since I was the chairman of the Evangelism Commission, I thought, I better go, maybe I can pick up a few pointers. So we went. And it changed our lives. Here were lay people, lay men and women, that were sharing the basics of Christianity that we had not heard before. If they had been presented in the church, we evidently were not listening. We'd never heard them before. As to how a person could know Jesus Christ in a personal way, who Jesus Christ really was, what he came to do, who the Holy Spirit was, and what he came to do. I'll never forget the second night, the leader. There were like 350 of us. We were at Minnehaha Academy in Minneapolis, all different denominations. And the leader says, those of you who know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, stand up. And there were people that stood up over on the right and people on the left and people in front of us. And some people kept their seats. And my wife and I looked at each other. We didn't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. We did not know what the Holy Spirit was, who he was. We had heard the name a few times, you know, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. We didn't know what he was talking about. A very sweet man that was sitting next to my wife turned around, looked down at her, and motioned for her to stand up. And with all the innocence that I've ever seen on a woman's face, she looked at him and she said nothing. She just looked at him and she shook her head no. Because she knew that whatever the man up in front was talking about, she didn't have. And we kept our seats. And I didn't care too much for this thing Monday night, but Tuesday night it started getting kind of good. And Wednesday night it got so good. And Thursday night was out of sight. And it's a coincidence, fellas, but it was 9 years ago yesterday that we really committed our lives to the Lord. I was in the front seat of the car with a guy named Howard Ball. And Mary was in the back seat of the car with his wife. It was 1:30 in the morning in front of the Curtis Hotel in Minneapolis. And it changed our lives. And it made working for the Lord or being in service for the Lord exciting. We really started enjoying it then. Because we started seeing lives changed. Because we started sharing Christ with other people. Not because we felt we were supposed to necessarily, but as a way of life. And Howard this morning talked about the abundant life that Christ promised. And there may be some of you in this room that have never, ever shared Christ with a friend or a neighbor or a business associate. And then I can tell you that I don't think we can ever experience the abundant life that Christ was talking about unless we are sharing it with other people. A friend told me one time, he said, you know, a lot of guys think that you have to have an emotional experience before you become a Christian. He said, that's not necessarily true. But if you want to have an emotional experience, you lead someone to Christ. I didn't really know what he was talking about, fully understand it, until that time came. And then I knew he was right. I knew what he was talking about. And sometimes that can bring pressure because we're commanded to do that. And when we're disobedient, that brings pressure. And we feel guilty, and that brings pressure. And it builds up until we get under the pile and we can't do anything for anybody, ourselves, our family, or especially for our Lord. So let's talk about how to operate under priorities instead of pressure. Now, you have these before you. We're going to go through them fairly rapidly because our time is limited. And the purpose of this seminar is to help each other learn how to operate under priorities instead of pressures. What are some of the causes of pressure? Now, there's many more than this, gentlemen. These are just a few of them, but I think these are probably the big ones. Wrong set of priorities. Pride, work, guilt, financial bondage, improper business ethics. What are the solutions to the causes of pressure? Well, here's some of them. Let's talk about priorities first. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, give him first place in your life and live as he wants you to. Proverbs 3, 4, and 5 says, "Put God first and he will direct you and crown your efforts with success." Men, if you'll just circle that one there. And when you have time, read it in the Living Bible. It's the paraphrase. It says this: if you want favor with both God and man, and a reputation for good judgment and common sense, then trust the Lord completely. Don't ever trust yourself. In everything you do, put God first, and he will direct you and crown your efforts with success. Now that's strong. Why? Because every one of us in this room would like to have a reputation for good judgment and common sense. And we'd like to have favor, not only with our God, but also with our fellow man. And so if we want those two things, we can have them. What do you have to do to get them? Put God first. You want favor with both God and man, a reputation for good judgment and common sense? Put God first. Trust in him completely. Don't ever trust yourself. In everything you do, put him first. And he will direct you. The human mind possesses less than 1% of total knowledge. Einstein, all the other great scientists tell us, less than 1% of total knowledge. There's over 99% of which we know absolutely nothing. Now, if God created the universe, if he knows everything about everything, and the book says if we put him first, that he will direct us, which would you rather have as a player, a coach who has the same mentality that you have, less than 1% of total knowledge, or a coach that knows everything about everything? He is the one that's going to direct you. If you'll do what? Put him first in your life. Trust him for every detail of your life. Choice is ours. Why don't we do it? We really don't believe it. That's why. Unbelief. That's why we have problems. We really don't believe him. And when that happens, it brings pressure upon us. You want to get rid of the pressure? Start trusting God more. The next thing is your family. Quality as well as quantity of time with your family. Who do you love the most, your job or your family? It's just that simple. And if you say, "I love my family the most, but certain things I have to do with my job and so forth," I will bet that if you went to your employer and told them how much you loved your family, and that you did not want to travel quite as much as you were doing, or whatever the case might be where it's taking so much of your time away from your family, he just might listen. And if you find that he does not listen and it's causing your family to slowly break up, then you stop and you quit and you go someplace where you can make a living and be with your family. Now that sounds easy to say, doesn't it? And you're sitting out there and you say, "That's easy for you to say, but you don't have my problems." That's right, I don't have any problems. But I said no one time. My partner wanted me to take over 8 other states. I had 3. Just made 11. I said no. And I said it just that way. I said, "No, Bob, thank you." He couldn't understand it. He said, "Why don't you want them?" And I said, "I love my family too much, Bob." So you know how I feel about marrying the kids. And I said, if I took the other states, I'd be in the car or on an airplane 5 days a week. And I said, "I really don't want to do that." "Well, I'll think about it for a couple of days and I'll call you back." I said, "Okay." So we hung up the phone and I went about my business. I didn't think about it at all. Didn't have to think about it. Didn't have to pray about it. Don't you love your brother to say, well, I'm going to pray about that. He knows right then what he's going to do. So 2 days later, Bob called back and he says, what do you think? I said, I still feel the same way, Bob. I really appreciate you guys asking me. But I said, I'm just not interested. He said, no, we can't understand why you don't want it. I said, I'd like to have it. But I said, I'd like to handle it by telephone or mail and some traveling. But I said, Bob, I just won't be away from my family that much. He said, okay, take it. I said, okay. And that's been a year and a half ago, and it's just been delightful. I promise you, business has been great. Got 170 general agents now in 11 states. And just wonderful. Many of them I've never met. Can you believe that? We sure have good conversations on the telephone. And I tell them, if you ever have any real problems, let me know. I'll come see you. So far, none of us had, with the exception of two or three, any real problems. And it saves us both time and money, doesn't it? Joshua 1 and Matthew 4 and Deuteronomy 8 tells us to be obedient to every word of God. When you were small and your father told you to do something, you were disobedient. Oftentimes he'd take a strap to you or a hand, correct you, ground you for 2 or 3 days, punish you. When we're disobedient to God, he punishes us just as well. Not with a strap or a lash or a hand, but he punishes us. And let's not think for a moment that he doesn't. So one way that we can keep from being punished is to be obedient to the word of God. Honor the Lord. Proverbs, the next one is Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, not 2, 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, give to God first. In the paraphrase it says, honor the Lord by giving him the first part of all your income, and he will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest wines. Not just with wines, fellas, with the finest wines. In other words, you give to God first and he's going to see that you receive. Here's the way many of us give. House payment, car payment, utilities, telephone, Sears, Bank AmeriCard, American Express if we travel, and then pennies on down. God, when he should be right up here, we give to God last. And we say, well, you know, last year I was giving $3 a week, now I'm giving $5. You're making progress. Great. Keep hustling like that and double that, you'll be up to about 1, maybe 2% of your income. Maybe 0.5%. You see, if we really believe what this book says, not just tell others that we believe it, but really believe it, God is going to bless us abundantly. I can tell you from experience that he will bless you abundantly if you give to others. It doesn't have to be to the church program or the church building, but invest in the Lord's work. People, your church, whatever. And it'll come back to you sevenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold. And the guy said this morning, 1,000,000-fold. That's right. I don't know what's going to happen in the Howard Hughes case. But if that service station attendant gets what the will says he's supposed to get, I haven't figured it up yet, but it's a pretty good return on his investment. He picked Howard Hughes up in the desert, took him into the Sands Hotel, let him out. Howard asked him for some money, and the guy gave him a quarter.
$115 million.
Is it 115? I'd heard it was 115, 120 million. So if he gets the 115, 120 million, when you have time, get your little calculator out and find out 25 cents now, 1 year later, or whatever, has 115 million, 125 million, whatever it is. That's a pretty good return on your money. Well, that makes a great story, doesn't it? if it comes to pass. If it does come to pass, there will not be a hitchhiker on the road. We'll all be clamoring to pick up these hitchhikers. Okay, you'll turn the page, you'll see where it says pride. This is another cause of pressure. And this is one of the biggest causes of pressure. Pride, ego, self. Lucifer was cast out of heaven because of pride. He wanted to be like the Most High. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to be like the Most High. And this is what man says today. I am going to do my own thing. And the students today, the young people say, I'm going to do my own thing. And they hate the establishment. They hate the government. They hate the senators and representatives. You know why they hate them? Because the senators and the representatives are doing their own thing. And it doesn't work. And the very thing that the young people hate, they say that that's the way to have happiness, is doing your own thing. And people, doing your own thing is the height of sin, unless it's in relation to what God wants you to do. John 9 says, 9:24 says that pride prevents instruction. Proverbs says it leads to ruin. Revelations 3:15-17 says it's deceptive and ruinous. You ever read it in the paraphrase? Revelation 3:15-17, it says, I know you well. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are merely lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich with everything I need, and you don't realize that spiritually you're miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And you see, many of us, and many non-Christians, are at the point in life where a couple of cars, you know, nice home, got debt, but making the kind of money that they can pay for them, take those vacations wherever they want to go. They don't need anything. They've got everything they need. But they don't realize that spiritually they're wretched and poor and blind and naked and miserable. Some people have to hit bottom before they look up to the Lord. Other people don't. But they'll never, never understand how they can have a personal relationship until someone tells them. Whether it's the man from the pulpit, or whether it's you as a business associate, or a next-door neighbor, or whatever. Today, gentlemen, the reason so many non-Christians are non-Christians is because they have observed Christians. They say, if that's what a Christian is, count me out. Because we do the very same thing. The only difference is he goes to church on Sunday and I sleep in. That's the only difference in our lives. Unless they can see a different quality of life, better than what they had, they want nothing to do with it. Jesus said, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What he's saying is, love your neighbor so much that you really care for him. Don't try to push me down his throat. Just prepare his heart and I'll come in. That's what we're supposed to do. Proverbs 16:5 says that pride disgusts the Lord. Whose fool are you? A fool for others or a fool for Christ? I heard this young man by the name of Cleve McClary. Some of you may have seen him before. He gave his testimony at the Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California, a couple of years ago. Marine, who'd been a great athlete, lost an arm, eye, part of a leg, maybe all of a leg, almost blown to bits. He was blown out of one of these foxholes, I guess you'd call it, with a satchel charge, just blown out. Reached back to get his gun and realized that he didn't have an arm. Almost lost his life. At the time I heard him speak, he'd had something like 16, 17 operations. And he was recuperating in, it was either North or South Carolina, at home. And Bobby Richardson, played second base for the Yankees, was going to be speaking in this rally. It was a Christian rally. And Bonnie K. Van Dyke, Miss America, was going to be there. And he said he always wanted to hear Bobby Richardson because he was a great athlete. And he said every good Marine would like to see a Miss America. So he and his wife went down to see him. And they heard him speak. And then he said another guy came out on the stage to speak. And he said he had yellow pants, a yellow sport coat. Yellow pants and a green sport coat. Long black hair. And he said, I thought, what kind of a kook is this? What have we come to hear? And this guy was Billy Zioli, who was president of Gospel Films up in Muskegon, Michigan. And in Billy's speech, he made this statement. He says, whose fool are you? Fool for Christ or fool for others? And Cleve was sitting there, and he says, I knew right then who I'd been a fool for all my life. He says, when I was growing up, he says, I never drank, I never smoked, I never cursed. I always went to church because my daddy wanted me to. Participated in all sports. He says, I was always trying to please other people. He says, I was a fool for others, not a fool for Christ. But that night, fellas, he became a fool for Christ, as he says. And now he goes around the country. And he gives his testimony. And if you ever have an opportunity to hear him, please go. It'll really bless your heart. He's genuine. And he's really got a fantastic story to tell about his experiences in Vietnam. He didn't have to go. He joined up. And got blown to pieces. Maybe if it never happened, he'd never come to know the Lord. You know the old saying, in all things, yes, thanks. Another cause of pressure, men, is work. Genesis 3 and Exodus 20 tell us that work is commanded by God. Ephesians 4 says it's required and it's honorable. Proverbs 10 and 12 and 13, 24 says that laziness leads to poverty. Proverbs 14 says there's profit in work. Colossians 3, 22 to 27 says, obey your employers and work hard and cheerful at all you do. Everything you do. Psalms 90, 12 tells us that there's a time to be used in wise planning. Colossians 4 and 5 says that time should be used in right living. And Ephesians 5 says that be watchful of your time, be cautious and prudent. How many of you have heard the story about Charles Schwab and Ivy Lee? Let me see your hand if you've heard this story before. Okay, there's a couple in here, but let me read this to you. It really makes a point. And if there's anything that you're going to jot down today, that one or two things that you can take home with you, I would ask you to do this. It says, when Charles M. Schwab was president of Bethlehem Steel, he confronted Ivy Lee, a management consultant, with an unusual challenge. Mr. Schwab says, show me a way to get more things done, and if it works, I'll pay anything within reason. So Lee handed Schwab a piece of paper. Write down the things you have to do tomorrow, he said, and Schwab did it. Now number these items in order of their real importance. And Schwab did that. Now the first thing tomorrow, Lee added, start working on number one and stay with it until the job's completed. Next, take number two and don't go any further until it's completed. Then proceed to number three and so on. If you can't complete everything on schedule, don't worry. At least you've taken care of the most important things before getting distracted by items of lesser consequence. The secret is to do this daily. Evaluate the relative importance of the things that you have to get done. Establish priorities. Record your plan of action and stick to it. Do this every working day. And after you've convinced yourself of the value of this system, have your men try it. Test it as long as you like. And then Lee said, then send me a check for whatever you think the idea is worth. A few weeks later, Charles Schwab sent Ivy Lee a check for $25,000. Schwab said later that this lesson was the most profitable one he had learned in his entire business career. Now, gentlemen, I can tell you that it works. If you want to get out of the SP category, we all know what SP means, shuffling papers. How many are good paper shufflers in here? Lots of them. Put them over here. Look through them a little bit. Put them over here. Look through them a little bit. And, you know, after 2 or 3 hours, we find that we've done a little work, but we also shuffle a lot of papers, too. So if you want to get out of that rut, if you list the things of most importance and then stick with it until it's completed and then go on to the next thing, and you don't let anything stop you from doing it unless it is really an emergency. Really an emergency. And you stick with it, and you'll be amazed at how your work is going to start progressing. You'll be amazed. When I started doing this, I started one night, worked on it a couple hours, and then the next day I started on this. And I had a lot of mail come in, and I could have spent all morning going through mail, answering letters and so forth. But I stuck with this gentleman, and I stayed with it all day long. Finished about 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the afternoon. And it was amazing. I had two or three phone calls that day. That's all. And usually it's, you know, 20 or 30. And I hadn't thought anything about it until my wife said, "Don, do you realize we haven't had any phone calls today?" Maybe two or three. She was right. Stick with it until it's done. And then start on the next thing. Guilt. Gentlemen, if there's any one thing other than pride that hangs Christians up, it's guilt. If there's a second thing that you can take with you from your stay down here in Dallas, I pray to God it's the fact that you'll leave here knowing that you have been totally forgiven for everything that you have ever done or ever will do. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. If you've read the New Testament, if you haven't read these parts, I suggest that you go back and study very carefully from the time that Christ was on the cross to the end of the New Testament. I'd like for you to look very carefully to find where it says that we are supposed to ask God for forgiveness. It is not in the New Testament. From the cross on back. If Christ died for our sins 2,000 years ago, that means that everything that we've done in the past and done in the future has already been forgiven. All we have to do is believe it. If you go to 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It does not say we're to ask God to forgive us for our sins. It means that we're supposed to agree with God that what we have done is wrong and then thank Him for forgiving us for our sins 2,000 years ago. He's already done it. And then believe it. We thank Him for already forgiving us. But any time we have to ask for forgiveness, it brings some measure of guilt upon us. And if we're continuing to ask God to forgive us in our prayers for that sin we committed yesterday, and 3 times the day before, and 2 times already today, same old sin, we start saying, "He's not going to forgive us for that. We just keep on doing it. How can He forgive us?" Because He's not on the same wavelength that you and I are. He looks at things a little different than we do. And what He says, He means. And He sticks by His word. He has already forgiven us. We don't have to ask Him to forgive us anymore. We thank Him for forgiving us. And then go on our way, and we start getting this guilt feeling out of our system. And then, when that happens, then we can start doing the work of the Lord. But until that time comes, it keeps piling up, and before long, we're so burdened with guilt that we don't want to do anything for the Lord. Isaiah 43 in Hebrews 10 says it. God says He will not remember our sins. We don't believe that. We say He's got to remember them. He says no. We say yes. And what we fail to remember is that God does not remember. When God forgives, He forgets. Psalms 103:12 says He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. David wrote these about 1,000 years before the cross. Why didn't he say He's removed our sins as far as the north is from the south? He didn't know how far it was from the north to the south. God did. And today we know right to the inch how far it is from the North Pole to the South Pole. God just happened to say, removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And no one knows how far that is. Micah 7:19 says, He cast them into the depths of the sea. How deep is the sea? Well, one of the deepest seas is the Philippine Sea, about 6.5 miles deep. Empire State Building's about 1,257 feet high. So you can take 27 Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other, and you'll still have 624, 27 feet left over. That's pretty deep. Or you can take Mount Everest, which is over 29,000 feet, sit it on the bottom of the Philippine Sea, and still have almost a mile sticking out of the water. 5,100 and some odd feet. Or you can go down to the bottom of the Philippine Sea at 6.5 miles, and the pressure is so great at 7 tons per square inch that it is impossible for anything to come up. The pressure is so great. When God says He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea, that's what He's talking about, men. And realize that whatever you've done, you've been forgiven. Believe it, and then experience freedom. And you can love your family more. You can do the work of ministry. And you can start believing God more. Financial bondage. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the first step towards all kinds of sin. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Indebtedness. Had a friend one time said, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Is that true? Yeah. Keep up with the Joneses. I had a friend one time said, Don, how'd you like to have a Mercedes? I had never thought about owning a Mercedes in my life until he asked me that question. I promise you. And I says, can you get us a good deal? He said, yeah, I think so. So he called this dealer in another city. The dealer sent one of his hotshot salesmen over with the car. It was about 8 months old, a year old, something like that. Beautiful blue, a 280 SEL. I still don't know what SEL means, but I bought it. I think it means a little bit longer than some of the others. Yeah, it's long. And so I got a good deal on it. I'll have to admit that. Yeah, I really did. Didn't have to pay a lot of money for it. Should have kept it because the car is worth so much more today than it was then. But it was a good buy. But I never had so much trouble with a car in all my life. 8 times it had to be towed in. I was just long, dark blue, shiny Mercedes. Mercedes just sounds rich, doesn't it, you see? I had no more business driving that car. I could afford it, the gas and the oil, but I couldn't afford those towing jobs. That's breaking it. 8 times. And I'd stand and watch them take that bright blue, shiny car off. Now, it wasn't the car's fault. The car was okay. They didn't know how to service it in Dallas. But that's no exaggeration. City that size, they're used to working on Chevys and Fords and Pontiacs. So I go out to California. Told the guy what was wrong. It almost stopped running by the time I arrived in Santa Ana, California. It was chugging. Took it to the dealer out there, fixed it just like that. He had the equipment. It cost $15,000-$20,000 for the equipment, you see, but they had it to work with. He fixed it. I was driving back to Texas. You know where Colorado City, Texas is? At 1:30 in the morning, 3 of my 4 fan belts broke. And I made a vow to God that I was going to sell that car when I got back to Dallas. And that's exactly what I did. There is not a Mercedes dealer in Colorado City. Well, we were blessed. A good Samaritan came by with a chain, towed me in. Yeah, another towing job. Towed me into an Exxon station, and here was a young boy working out there that when you said hello to him, he was stumped for an answer. He couldn't spell Mercedes. And you wouldn't think that this little Exxon station would have had the fan belts that fit that car. But they did. And if it hadn't been for my young son, we wouldn't have got him on. But he helped the other guy get him on, and because I didn't know how, you see. I was the owner. I didn't have to know how to fix those things. Oh, what a lesson in patience and humility that car taught. It really did. I thank God for it. Also thank him that I don't have it anymore. The constant pressure of unpaid bills. Would you like to get out from the constant pressure of unpaid bills? I'm going to tell you how to do it. You do not charge anything else from this moment on until your bills are paid for. If you have a hole in your shorts, that's fine. No one is going to see them unless you drop your pants. If little Susie has to have something, try to impress upon your good wife that little Susie really doesn't have to have it. And there's got to be something around the house that'll take the place of it until you can pay cash for it. Now, if you want to get out of debt, this is the way to do it. And if you have credit cards, one of the nicest things that you can do for credit cards is apply the scissors to them right down the middle and then drop them in the wastebasket, because it's costing you about 18% a year to have them. Now, if you're paying off your debts at 18% a year and you're paying it off at $50 a month, let me tell you, $600 a year, $50 a month, age 35, and there's some of you in this room that are going to be doing that from now until you're 65. There are, right in this room. Age 35, you're going to be paying $600 a year or more for the next 30 years. And you're going to be paying it somewhere around 12, 15 to 18% right now. It may get higher later on. Probably will. Now, if you took that $50 a month and put it into something that would pay you 18% interest, you'd have over $700,000 at age 65. You'd have exactly $705,679 if you didn't give that $50 a month to somebody else, but you put it into something that would pay you 18% a year. You keep wondering how Sears keeps getting so big, don't you? 18% a year, that's how they did it. Penny's finally caught on. Start doing the same thing. The next thing is wrong priorities between family and business. People, if your business comes before your family, stop it right now. You're heading for trouble. Change it. Put your family first, then your business. Because if you've got your business first, if your business is number two in your life, to say that God is first, Christ is first, then your business, then your family, you're in trouble. And you might as well know it now, because it's going to hit you sooner or later, and oftentimes sooner. Don't put your business ahead of your family. The next thing that brings pressures is improper business ethics. Psalm 15 is a description of God's businessman. We won't take time to read it right now, but when you get home or on your way back, read Psalm 15, a good description of God's businessman. Leviticus tells us to be honest. Romans says use your abilities to the fullest. Psalms 37 says don't borrow what you cannot repay. If you know right now that you can't repay something and you're going to borrow the money, don't do it. You're going to hurt yourself, the people you borrow it from, everyone connected with you, you're going to hurt. Just don't borrow it. Luke 12:16 tells us that selfish presumption is folly. Every man is a fool who gets rich on earth and not in heaven. Lay not up treasures on this earth. Well, that's so true. You know, many of you in this room know Walt Hendrickson with the Navigators. And Walt was coming to town last year sometime, and Chuck Hamilton, this friend of ours, asked me to go to this luncheon to hear Walt. And I was going to be out of town. I wanted to go, but I couldn't. So when I got back, Chuck gave me a tape of Walt's talk. And I've got a little cassette player in the car, and I was driving to an appointment, and I was playing this cassette. And it was good. Some of the things you'd heard before, you know, but it was still good. But there was one part in the tape that I played over and over and over again. Not just that day, but the next day, and the day after, and the day after. And it was this. Walt said that when he was going to college, that he wanted to be an engineer. He wanted to be a great bridge builder. As I recall, he said, I wanted to be the greatest bridge builder in America. And shortly after he got to college, he met this guy who was a Christian. They became friends, and this Christian introduced him to Christ. Walt became a Christian, and he started reading the Bible. And he said, you know, one of the first things I read in the Bible, I read that God was going to burn everything that I built. He said, I didn't want that. He said, I was going to build these big, beautiful bridges, and God was going to come along and burn all of them up. And he said, that's when I decided that I wanted to invest my life into something that would count for eternity. Amen. That's why I played it over and over and over. Because had I had any long-range goals at that time, I guess I had some. I changed them. I don't have any long-range goals anymore, except hopefully to have my life count or invested in something that will count for eternity. I do make pretty good money. I don't have a large savings account. It's very, very small. And I think it's good for people to have a savings account for emergencies and things like that. So I better do what I'm talking about and build it up a little bit. But I find that if you invest into something that's going to count for eternity, into people's lives, people that need your help, you're going to be blessed. I know we have in our business, and I can't help but think that that has something to do with it. And I don't do it on that part, you know, like, here, God, here's something for you, now you do something for me. It isn't that kind of an arrangement. But when people need your help, you be the one to help them. Don't wait for your church to take up a collection for them. You be the one to help them. And that's the way people start realizing what Christianity is all about. You see, if we'd been doing the things that we were supposed to have been doing since the early church, we wouldn't have welfare programs now. We'd be taking care of our own. We wouldn't have so many committees. You know, that's what happened to the children of Israel. They got up to the promised land, and God told Moses to go in and take it. You know what they did? They formed a committee. And they went in and came back with a report, we better not go in. And so they didn't. Because of that little committee, they wandered around 40 years in the wilderness. That's where organized labor started, and that's where organized labor is today, out in the wilderness. Sorry, didn't mean to hurt you union men here. Proverbs 6 tells us, co-signing notes, be very careful. Luke 16:10 says, if you're not honest in small matters, you won't be in the large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. Men, just write 16:10 down in big letters somewhere and commit it to memory and make it part of your everyday life. If you tell someone that you'll meet up at 6:30, you bust a gut getting there. And if you see that you're going to be 5 minutes late, you call them and tell them, John, I'm going to be 5 minutes late, but I'll be there. He'll appreciate it, and it'll take the pressure off of you. It's the little things, man, that count. It's keeping your word, keeping your promise in the little things. You'll do it in the big ones. You do it in the small ones. Some additional thoughts. dealing dishonestly with customers or business associates or your wife or your children, we deal dishonestly with them too. That brings pressure. You want to get rid of pressure? Don't do that. Disobeying the law, especially the IRS. Unkept promises. Stealing time for your employers. We keep hearing about the alcoholics and the billions of dollars that it costs their employers, and so it makes us feel good to know that we haven't been caught yet. And we're the biggest thieves, just as big as they are, because we don't drink. And yet we'll steal 20 minutes here and an hour and a half here and 30 minutes over here. That belongs to our employer. He's paying us for that. And we're stealing money from him and stealing time. Don't do it. It'll take the pressure off of you if you don't. It'll put the pressure on you if you do. Summary. The difference between successful men and unsuccessful men is that the successful men will do the little, simple things that unsuccessful men won't do. That's the difference. Little things, like starting each day at 5:30 or 6. In other words, getting up an hour earlier. You'll be amazed at how much you can accomplish in 2 hours' time when there's no phones, no interruptions. You'll get a morning's work done in 2 hours' time. There are times, men, when I get up at 4 o'clock. I've got an office in my home. I'll be in the office like at 4:15 or 4:30, and I'll do a day's work between 4:30 and 9:30. A day's work. Sometimes between 4:30 and 9. And then I can go about doing the more important things. Now, I have to have more than 4 hours sleep. I can't do like this other guy does. But if you don't, I don't like pressure. And that's one way to get pressure off. If you get the things taken care of and get them out of the way, then you can do the things of the day. As things build up, that's what brings the pressure on. Other things like not procrastinating, keeping your word regardless of the consequences to yourself, forgiving others who failed you or caused you harm. If you don't do it, men, you're going to build pressure upon yourself. There's going to be a root of bitterness there. And it's going to stay there, cause pressure until such time as you forgive that person, either between you and God, or you go to him and ask his forgiveness and tell him why. Witnessing for Christ is a way of life. Matthew 28:18-20. God commands us to be witnesses for him. If we don't, we're disobedient to God. Disobedience causes pressure. And what this does not mean, gentlemen, is that you go around knocking on doors and reading the four laws to people. If you're comfortable doing that, wonderful. Do it. Just fantastic. You'd be amazed at how many people come to know Christ just that way. But if this is not your thing, and if you don't feel comfortable doing it, but you do want to witness as a way of life, you do it at your work, over coffee, lunch, your next door neighbor, and you do not ever shove your Christianity, your beliefs, down their throat. You love them, and you pray for them. And like Peter says, he says, quietly trust yourself to Christ your Lord. And when someone asks you why you believe as you do, be prepared to tell them, and do it in a gentle and respectful way. Amen. That's strong. But love your neighbor. Love him. Care for him. Go out of your way. Not to gain his favor, but just to let him know that you really, genuinely care for him. And when your light starts shining bright enough, then he's going to say, the guy really means it. Because you see, you've got friends that are watching you. And a friend of mine told me one time, the reason so many non-Christians are non-Christians is because they've observed Christians. If that's what a Christian is, count me out. Want nothing to do with it. We do the very same thing during the week. He goes to church on Sunday morning, I sleep in. That's the only difference. The next thing, men, is knowing how to say no gracefully. If there's any one thing that'll bring pressure on you, it's saying yes to something that you really want to say no to. So say no. John, my schedule will not permit me to say yes to you at this time. But thank you for asking me. Perhaps I can be of help to you sometime in the future. You'd be amazed at how many guys will say, okay, Frank, well, thanks anyhow. Let's say your pastor called you. You tell him the same thing. Pastor, I really appreciate you asking me, but my schedule just won't permit me at this time. Thanks again. If I can help you at any time in the future, or if I can be of help to you at some time in the future, let me know. They'll take no for an answer. But now occasionally you'll find this guy that'll say, oh, you know, come on, you can help us. You can rearrange your schedule. You say, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Frank. When you asked me to do this favor for you, I really believed you. I believed you wanted me to help you with this favor. Why didn't you believe me when I said no? And then don't say a word. He'll start believing you then. Just do it in a gentle and respectful way. Say no gracefully, and you'll take pressure off men like you have never done before. It is such a good feeling when you really know that your time won't permit. And if you did say yes, you probably wouldn't do a good job for them anyhow, because your heart wouldn't be in it, and your time certainly wouldn't be. So do them a favor and yourself. Say no gracefully, and you've taken the pressure off of both ends. It's great. They'll appreciate it. Okay, some last things here. If we put our priorities in proper perspective, they would be Christ, your wife, your children, your work, and your responsibility to others. If they're not in that order, fellas, you're going to have problems, real, genuine problems. So if they're not in that order, do everything in your power to get them there. Let me say this to you. I know that most of you in this room, at least I feel, that your heart's right. But if you haven't done some of the things that Howard was talking about, getting away with your wife, so do it. You think, gee, I just, you know, we just can't afford it. Yes, you can't. You can't afford not to, really. You get you a weekend babysitter, and you take off somewhere, even if it's down to the Holiday Inn in the same town you live in. We did that one weekend. It wasn't a Holiday Inn, but the motel was 6 blocks from where we live. It was a fantastic Saturday night and Sunday. Laid around the pool, really enjoyed it. Went with another couple, and just had the greatest time. But tell your wife that you love her. And tell her in such a way that you really mean it, and she knows you mean it. Because it's not tough being a housewife. It's not easy being a housewife. It's really tough. We should have to stay home and take care of the kids for 1 week. Then we would really, I mean really, appreciate the work of a homemaker. It's really not that easy. We think it is. It's tough. Love them and care for them. Let them know that you do. And when your children start seeing how much you love their mother, that's the greatest witness to them that you could ever be. It's going to affect their life later on. So many young guys I've talked to that are married that have had problems, their parents had problems. Their father was bad to their mothers. And you know what these people are, these young guys? They're bad to their wives. And all along they said, well, I'd never treat my wife that way. And that's exactly what they do. Just about the same way. I'm through. Any questions? Discussion? We've got some time for discussion, I think. What time are we supposed to break up? 10 after 12? We've already had 4 minutes of discussion, man. Your time's up. Gentlemen, I apologize for taking so much time. Thank you very much for coming.